When a story in English begins with these four words, once upon a time, it usually is going to include a great adventure that has many things such as potential danger and obstacles and times when the main characters appear to be challenged above and beyond their abilities or appears to even be defeated. High mountain times, low valley times, even valley of the shadow of death times could be thrown in there in the story. Uncertainty, especially about how the story is going to end. But the good part about English stories that begin with once upon a time is that they usually have a happy ending. Even when you cannot understand how it's going to work out, they finally do by the end. In life, we like the TV shows, the movies, or the stories that unfold like that. We're comforted by the fact that regardless of the adventure, regardless of the danger, regardless of the apparent defeat of the hero, when we have an almost 100% assurance that they will win, everything will turn out okay in the end. So that's okay with us. I think we like that because real life so often doesn't turn out or seem to turn out that way, at least not in our ways of understanding things. And we always harbor the hope that it will, which is what brings the sorrow when it doesn't. This all calls for the greatest from within us in a sustained and lifelong trust that God is indeed good and caring and capable to set things straight in eternity, even when it may not be equalized in time. And we have this set belief that that's true. So the book of Job in the Bible becomes an anomaly for each one of our personal lives and stories, in the sense that it ends like the movie is supposed to, and not like so much of real life. The drama today, written by Mei Ling, scenes 1, 2, and 4 are straight from the CEV translation of Job 1, 2, and Job 42. They're the main storyline of that book. I helped her with the editing of scene 3, which is a summary of all the middle portion of the book of Job, chapters 3 through 41. That's the section with the interactions between Job and God and Job and his friends. What we edited was the description of that section taken from the introduction to the book of Job in the NIV Study Bible. We only changed a few things, such as the kinds of animals that would depict the richest man in the context of Myanmar. And we also would not be allowed to have animal sacrifices in Myanmar. So at the end of the story, instead of Job's three friends offering 7 bulls and 7 rams, we had Ram Hu offering 7 prayers and 7 days. Rams and Ram Hu, and we thought we were kind of cute in the office when we figured that one out, that we could cast Ram Hu there and it would work out just perfect for the biblical literature. I have some key thoughts today. My first key thought is about calamity. Calamity means trials, troubles, or tribulations. It's a word that's particularly applicable to those troubles that are caused by natural disasters or external factors such as librarians and Turabians that attack us unexpectedly. Now, I want to assure you today that it was the 14th of July when I decided what I would preach in chapel when Dr. Cunningham asked me if I would take this chapel service. And that was before the events happened in the country of Myanmar that have happened last week. And that was before I made Jerome and his sister the key characters, Job and Mrs. Job. With Mei Ling, we decided. And we did not know that Jerome and his sister's entire town and village would be wiped out this morning when I would preach. They're destroyed. And there's a picture right there of the people trying to escape. And there's other pictures Jerome has on his Facebook site of the, from the sky, all the buildings are all covered except just the roofs of them. And the people are trying to escape. And the heavy-heartedness of the Myanmar students was comforted by God planned this today, this chapel. God planned that they would walk through the book of Job. God planned that they would hear the stories and act out the stories they would be going through as their hearts are heavy for their places, for their country, for their people, and for even their families. Calamity. God knew all of that before I decided, didn't he? And that brings another key thought about causes. We should be clear from this story in God's revelation that God allows some things which he does not cause. The mysterious nature of God and spiritual things is that we live down here, contained in human and frail bodies and minds. We do not see what happens up there. We do not see what happens in the heavenly realms. If Job could have only known what was transpiring in heaven, he may have been able to bear the suffering more courageously. But Job knew none of that. Just like us, he walked walked by faith, not by sight. By faith, not by sight. Or by faith, not by what makes sense or what he has answers for. We can't even discern the ways of God and even the ways of Satan enough to know what things God causes and what things he allows. But we do see by the narrative that there are many things which he does not cause, but he does allow. Perhaps some things only happen by him allowing the natural universe to run its own courses of nature according to the laws of physics, etc., that are already in place from creation. Ours is only to trust his sovereign wisdom and his loving hand even in the dark. We do know that he is not a God like some of the false religions, a God who capriciously causes trouble on his creation. He's not a God like that. And the third thought I had, a key thought, had to do with contradictions. I've never had a problem with people who said the Bible was filled with contradictions. First of all, the small things that they usually point out, such as the different accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and them not being the same in their details, that is actually a strength. A strength in courtroom evidence when comparing testimonies of eyewitnesses. You see, it shows the proper and accurate amounts of difference to establish that there was not collaboration, and that this is their actual personal and human perception being reported. You see, the judge and jury know that there's been a whole lot of lying going on when all the smallest details line up perfectly in the stories of multiple witnesses. And I don't have a real problem with the medium-sized contradictions that the opponents may cite, such as the fact that Paul says that we're saved by faith alone apart from works, and that James says that faith without works is dead. When you look more closely at most of those, like in that case, both of those quotes in their proper contextual setting of the full chapter, etc., in which each is written, can easily be seen that they mean the same thing, especially when Ephesians 2:10 is added to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Furthermore, it's the major contradictions, such as the one we encounter when the whole book of Job contradicts with the whole book of Deuteronomy, that defies explanation. It leaves you just having to accept that God is God. And so there's no point in arguing with the one who doesn't have a basic trust in God to begin with. Deuteronomy is plain and clear from the start to the finish that God will bless the one who obeys him and will keep him from calamity. But the one who sins can expect suffering. It's an inevitable part of following a path away from God and his commands for living that you'll have calamity and suffering in Deuteronomy. But that's not upheld, at least not until the end, in the book of Job. So we're left with what Job was left with when God spoke to him. The fact that a personal relationship with God is enough for accepting the things that we do not understand. Do you buy into that sentence? The fact that a personal relationship with God is enough. It's enough. It's sufficient. The divine human encounter every day that you go and meet with God, it's enough for accepting the things that we do not understand. A fourth key thought that I had to do with culpability. Culpability, a big word used in theology classes usually. It's obvious that the wisdom literature in the Old Testament is supportive of John Wesley's definition of what he called sin, properly so called, which he gave in 1748 in the Plain Account of Christian Perfection. He said that sin, properly so called, was a willful transgression of a known law. This meant that we would only be held by God culpable or responsible for sins that had these two characteristics, a known law and a willful disobedience of it. Here in the book of Job, it says that in all the things he did, Job did not sin. But we know that he did question God, which was caused by his human limitations in understanding, and it was addressed by God in the end when God spoke to him, yet the writer affirms that Job had not sinned. That cannot be true with a Calvinistic definition of sin, where we sin every day in word, thought, and deed by missing the mark of absolute perfection. The entire story there in Job can only be true in the Wesleyan definition of sin, as you see. This is upheld in other wisdom literature, such as Psalm 19, where the psalmist prays for God to keep him from willful or deliberate sins, but also prays that God will forgive his hidden faults. thereby making a clear distinction between what we will be culpable for and what we are not. There may be a very interesting turn of events for Job's wife in the story. We tried, Mei-Ling and I, to depict that possibility. You see, she had given birth to 10 children for Job in their young adult years, and all those children had grown up. But if you remember, she had told Job, give up on God and just curse God and die. She was culpable for that willful attitude which she had. It does not say that Job ever got another wife, like it does with Abraham in Genesis in his old age, and his other wife bears him many more children. Perhaps Mrs. Job now, in her later middle adult years, was called upon to bear him 10 more children. And maybe not, but it appears that it could have been the case. A final key thought that I had was related to commitment. I also could have used, if I was using all C's, which I was, the word consecration. Job was absolutely and totally committed to God. Everything he had was consecrated to God. Everything Job had was pre-committed or consecrated to God. He saw it as coming from God in the first place, and that he, as God, had the power to take it away as his providence would deem best. Job was willing to accept both blessings and calamity from the hand of God. It didn't matter if the trouble came from nature or enemies or whatever, or even Satan. Job accepted that God was in control behind it all. And it did not matter how his own personal story ended. Job honored and obeyed God. I had never noticed in all my past readings of this story, but one thing I did notice on the 14th of July and wrote in my journal was, Job was asked to pray for his friends' forgiveness, their blessing, and the blocking of God's judgment upon them before God restored his own fortunes. Read the text. Before God restored Job's fortunes, he had to do that. So I wrote in my journal, I never really noticed that Job had to pray for his friends so that they would not fall under the judgment of God, which they deserved, before God restored his own fortunes, 42:10. That would create quite a moral dilemma, I wrote, since Job did not yet know, of course, that God actually was going to restore his own fortunes. Not only that, but it was left in his power to pray for them or not pray for them. At that point, he may have felt that he would like to see them suffer for a while themselves, so that they would know how it felt. You know what I mean. But apparently, these things did not cross Job's mind. Regardless of any of possible consideration, Job offered the prayer for them without hesitation and without consideration of his miserable circumstance that remained yet unchanged at that point in time. Job was indeed a righteous man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Today, our last key thought had to do with commitment and consecration, and I think our victory lies there. So we have a simple chorus as we close chapel today from Sing to the Lord hymnal. It's page 482, and the musicians will help me. And I don't know if we'll be able to have the words or not, but I'm going to give you the words. We are going to. We have words. This is good. The verses, though, go like this. We will just simply sing. Come on up. Come on up. Take your positions. That's good, those that are going to serve. I give all my service to you. No matter the cost or what others do, I give all my service to you. And then I give all my problems to you. And then I give all my family to you. And then I give all my future to you. And then last of all, I give all my worship to you. Today you can make this your prayer. And also, if you would like to step out and come forward as I have you stand and as we're singing on any verse, any time, don't kneel, just stand across the front. When I pray the closing prayer, I'll pray for those who came forward, for all of us, and we'll be dismissed. But let's sing together, all of us, as our prayer, whether you come forward or not. And those who want special prayer can step out and come forward just now, or maybe even representing Myanmar if any of you want to. And we can have prayer for you and for your country as we close today. Jerome, thank you. Lead us in this chorus. Would you stand, please?
Let us all stand and let us all sing this song. I give all to you.
I give all my service to you. I give all my service. to you. No matter the cost or what others do, I give all my service to you.
I give all my problems to you.
I give all my problems to you. I give all my problems to you. No matter the cost or what others do, I give all my problems to you.
I give all my family to you.
I give all my family to you. I give all my family to you. No matter the cost or what others do, I give all my family to you.
I give all my future to you, Lord.
I give all my future to you. I give all my future to you. No matter the cost or what others do, I give all my future to
you. I give all my worship to you.
I give all my worship to you. I give all.
Let us pray. Thy name be praised, Lord. Thou givest, thou takest away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Teach us to be able to say that. In our darkest moments, in our most uncertain times, we're not living a movie that we know is going to have a good, happy ending sometimes, but we do know it's going to have an ending that's pleasing to you because we've committed this to you. Here at the altar, we recommit to you our service, our future, our family, our problems. We give you our worship, dear Lord. We worship you regardless of our present condition, regardless of the future. And we pray for Myanmar today. In a way, your secret was that you would know that they needed extra prayer this day, that they would be the Job and Mrs. Job that it was going on earth right now. And they would be going through the times of trouble. And Jerome's town, Siampui's town, their village, their people, barely escaped, but not even all of them, with their lives and a few belongings. We lift them in prayer to you, dear Lord. We understand that there are answers we can't understand, things that we can't understand. And we give that to you. Help us, Jesus. We're only human. We're frail. We don't want to question you. We want to trust you. But we're weak. Come to us, beside us. We need a divine human encounter. We need to be able to say like Job, I had heard about you, but now I have seen you. And that's enough for me. Bless the students. Bless the faculty. Bless the workers that are within the hearing of this and on this campus. Bless our president. All of our ADCO leaders and student body leaders. God, help us to be a bright light shining in a dark world. Bless the Philippines here, dear Lord. They need much prayer also. And each of the other countries represented, 16 countries in total in this year's student body. And we lift them to you, dear Lord, and the countries of the world. This we give to you as our prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen and amen.